If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Genesis and the 45th chapter, we're going to spend most of our morning looking at those passages. And we're going to talk about people's stories. Their stories so far. Grandpa was religious, very religious. He talked to God, and God talked to him. God made a covenant, a contract with him. And although he lived his life at times in ways that God didn't approve, overall, he met God's criteria for being God's friend. His son was a little different. I don't know about you, but we kind of overplay this, and we talk about this, but maybe we underplay it in a sense. Even if you're an adult, if you have your father, and even if you trust him, if you have your father laying you down and holding a knife over you and ready to kill you, to sacrifice you to his God, even though you may totally believe, that has to have some kind of effect on your personality. And I think we see that if we look at that son's life. And then there was the twins, the father of this family. He was the one that grabs onto the heel. He's the manipulator. In fact, his entire life is one of manipulating and using people. Isn't it interesting that when he finally meets up with the angel, when he meets up with God and wrestles all night, that it takes a manipulation of his hip being thrown out before he recognizes and realizes that he is not going to be able to win this battle. And then he has four wives, well, two wives, two sisters who aren't caring for each other that much, two concubines, servants of the two wives, and then he has 12 children who are at each other's throat, so much so that they take one of the younger ones and they decide they're going to kill him. Instead, they throw him in a pit, and then they throw him into slavery, and he's out of their hair forever. And then, of course, they start fighting among themselves. And we won't even get into the daughter, Diana. Or Dinah. As time goes on, we find that they intermarry with those that they shouldn't. Just as Jacob the father does. And the whole idea of a family that's pure, that Grandpa was promised, is now starting to fall apart. And then on top of it, a famine hits. Famines to us don't exist. And sitting in this sea, in this venue, I don't know. We have some people who are farmers and who are tied into farming. But even modern farming today, we don't really have an idea of a famine as they had at that time. It's not just going hungry. It's starving to death. It's your children dying before your eyes. This is what they're facing. In chapter 45, then Joseph said to his brothers, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before. Because you sold me here before, God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you've seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beast, go to the land of Canaan, take your father and your households and come to me, and I'll give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you're ordered. Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. This is the first record that we have of him offering sacrifices to God and prayer to God in many chapters. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I'll make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt. I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. I thought it appropriate, the grandsons at that time. That was mine. Think about it. How did their story end? Their story ended, in this sense, beyond anything they could have imagined. Ask Jacob, who was grieving for all of those years because his favorite son is dead, or so he thought, so he had been told. Think of the brothers who carried the vicious guilt in amongst them for years. Anything that would go wrong, if you go back in that study, it would keep coming and cropping back up. Think of those that are suffering because of the famine. Could anyone have guessed that this is what was going to happen? That they would have a land that they would eat the fat of? That there would be milk and honey, if we want to add a few things? That, in fact, heaven was there. That's how our story ends. That's how our story ends. Have you ever thought of your life as a story? Have you ever thought of your life as a book? As you get older, you do more, I believe. For some of us, that book is in the last few pages. And we're starting to see that back cover come closer and closer. Isn't that true? For others of us, we're so busy in our daily life because we're at the height of our power and our might and our health, that we think that we don't have time to see the back of the book. And for our young ones, there's no such thing as a back of the book. It's never going to come. And that's how we all are. But the book is there. I got to thinking about this, and I wanted to share this lesson with you. And that's one reason why I didn't put it in the outline. I actually wanted to give a lesson where you're not reading ahead. I just wanted to present this to you as something to think about. Because I believe that even harder than looking at our book, it's looking at our loved one's book. When the last few pages are being turned then. Because when that happens, we feel a grief and a sadness, and sometimes even almost a guilt. And I'm here to tell you, and I may be wrong, but I believe the scriptures teach this, that there is nothing wrong with feeling pain and sorrow when a loved one is leaving us. That there is something else, if that's all we feel, then we're missing out on something. But feeling the grief is something that I'll just call your attention because we don't have time to do it this morning. If you really want to look at that, I would encourage you to look at the last day of Moses' life. Isn't that a weird thing to say? If you really want to see how death is treated, look what God does on the very last day of Moses' life. And I'll just share this little bit with you. When Moses' brother dies, his family is surrounding him. When Moses' sister dies, her family is surrounding him. When Moses dies, there's no one except God. And I've heard people say, it sounds kind of harsh. And I have to wonder if it did to Moses. I don't think it did. If you want to see and see the pain people felt because they were told to grieve for Moses, but they were told to grieve a certain period of time. In other words, keep it under control. And that sounds awfully bad. Even me saying that, there's certain things that go through my life. Calls that I've made to family members concerning the death of loved ones. It's not easy. But you know something? How our story ends is beyond anything we could imagine. Yeah, I'm already at the takeaways, which is usually the last part of the lesson. I told Richard that I was going to, you know, say in conclusion, and that's his key for like in 30 or 40 minutes I'll stop. So, in conclusion, we can't peek ahead. We can't judge what God is up to until this chapter's over. Don't you want to look at the back of the book? Now, I know you think I'm strange, and rightly so, but I will tell you this. Growing up, I loved reading history books, and how did I see... That tells you I'm strange. But how did I read a history book? I would look back and see how the guy would die. And if he died in an interesting way, I'd read the book. But if the death scene wasn't interesting, a lot of times I wouldn't read the book. I want to look at the end of the book, in other words. Haven't you had a desire to go to the preacher and ask Randy, hey, would you preach on heaven? Because you want to know what's there. But the thing is, we don't know. Just think at the end of their story. Instead of exacting revenge, Joseph reconciled with his brothers, restored family unity by extending forgiveness. Think at the end of their story, he settled his family in Egypt, shielding them from foreign cultural influence. Israel develops as a nation without dangers posed by intermarriage with foreign peoples while he's in Egypt. At the end of their story, he preserves his family amid severe famine through wisdom and administrative skill. That's right, God is active and influential, even in this period of Genesis where he's not even mentioned. And so he is in our life. In Hebrews 11th chapter and verse 6, and without faith, you know this, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, I know we look at this part, must believe that he is. But do you pay attention to the second part of it also? It also says that you must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Because if you don't think you're going to get rewarded, why in the world are you doing what you're doing to be a Christian? In Philippians 1 and verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." We will have something that's getting better. We have something to look forward to. We don't know exactly what it is, but we have a good God who can bring good things even out of the bad things that happen. I don't believe that he can make every good thing, every bad thing good. I believe there are bad things. I believe there are bad people who make choices that hurt people. But I also believe this, that he can bring good things out of those bad things. We don't know why or if God is involved. And I in a personal opinion, I think we use the word providence too often and too loosely. Because we can't prove it's providence at all. We can only guesstimate on every instance of providence, unless it specifically says within the text that it was God's providence that happened. But even so, at the end of the story, it's going to be better than we've ever imagined. One guy I was reading about said he thought of it this way. If he could imagine it, whatever heaven is going to be like, it has to be better than that, because it's better than what we can imagine. When we sing, "The streets are gold, the pearly gates," whatever cliches we want to use, we understand that they're using an illusion of something that we can recognize as value. They're not describing in detail of where we're going to be. If our life is awesome, there's much more to come. If our life is horrific, it's going to be worth it someday. I think we can see that from the story that we have now too. If your life is horrific, I don't know about you, but if you were hated by your brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused of rape and imprisoned, years of your life gone forever, and if you think an Egyptian prison 2,000 years ago was something that, you know, you just go in and the jails automatically clang shut and they're watching TV and lifting weights, you have another thing coming. We all know that's not the case. But think about if your life is awesome now. What's wrong with that? Enjoy it. Instead of submerging himself into Egypt's wealth and sin, what did Joseph do? He enjoyed his life while submitting to God. There's nothing wrong with smiling if you're a Christian. They were stoned. Don't get me started on that. Next time they do a translation, they need to change that term. You know as well as I do, if you're 35 or under, you have a different meaning for that term. Every time you see it, you have to physically think. Right now, half of you are trying not to grin. You can grin because stone means something else for most of us, but back then it meant taking big rocks and throwing it at someone until you kill them. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And here's the term, here's our little parenthetical phrase, men of whom the world was not worthy. That's our editorial comment placed in that by the author. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. They led horrific lives. They were approved of by God, but they didn't receive the promise at that time. We can lead horrific lives today. Not the same thing, perhaps someday it will be. But whatever the case, a couple of weeks ago, had a young, fairly young person look and say, "My life has been horrible, but it's going to be better when this one is over." She knew that. And what she said was true. But think if your life is awesome. I chose this one on purpose. In chapter 48, Genesis 48, and verses 2 and verse 11. It was told to Jacob. Jacob is blind by this age, by this time. He has to be carried around wherever he's going. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you. Israel collected his strength." Notice how the term is, his name is changed there. "And he is set up in bed. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well.'" All those years, Jacob never prayed for Joseph because he thought he was dead. He never imagined the grandchildren. Those of you that have them, do you see my point? But what are we looking at? They're not so caught up on this that they still recognize there's something in the future. Things are going to be better than however awesome your life is. Another guy I heard said, put it this way, if you've been Abrahamed, I like the way they took the name and turned it into a verb. If you've been Abraham, that is, you've received all kinds of blessings, then you give thanks for those and you enjoy them, but you recognize there's going to be something beyond your imagination in the future. And if you've been Jobed, the same thing. There's going to be something else in your future. And that's the good news. When we see the pain of loss or impending loss, or if we see that as they start coming up and our loved ones start passing away and going to a different place, Christians are going to thrive in eternity. Israel thrived in Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers come. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock." Live in the best lands. They thrived in Egypt. What about us? I know he has dibs on Ephesians, Rick does, but I'm going to use Ephesians 3 right now. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up in all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do what? To do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." Do you have a list of things that you want God to do for you in heaven? Can you imagine that the things that he has for you in heaven go way beyond any list that you can think of? Beyond what you can ask or think. "According to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." We're going to thrive in eternity. For those of you that have had classes in comparative religions, show me any other religion where at the conclusion of a person's life, they actually become a son or a daughter of the deity that they're talking about. It doesn't happen. But God says, not only are you going to be in heaven, but you are going to be a son or daughter. We will thrive in heaven, in eternity, on that other side of the river. And it is on the other side of the river. Our greatest hope can never be fulfilled in this world, no matter how well things are going. In Genesis 45 and verse 24, he says, "So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the journey.'" He sends them back to his dad. I've often wondered about that when I was growing up and thought about it. Why is that there? This is the only thing I can come up with. He recognized that they're going to be coming back to Egypt, and having things better than they've ever had it before, but there are still consequences to their actions. Because where are they going to have to go? They will have to go back to Father and explain what? Joseph is still alive. And there's going to be some embarrassing questions asked. And there's going to be an intent, a very good ability, or a good possibility, that's the word I'm looking for, that they will start blaming each other. Because that's been the way they have always done. When something goes wrong, blame someone else. If things aren't going well at church, blame a brother or sister. Well, you know, if they weren't doing this, then things would be okay. Then I could be here all the time and do all this. The protection of Egypt, what happens to it? It gives way to slavery, doesn't it, though? And it will take a God who loved them to lead them to freedom. The reliance on this world is not enough. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope. And as I pointed out or tried to point out to you before, if you see that word hope, most of the time in the New Testament, it's talking about the resurrected Christ. It's not necessarily the hope of us going to heaven. That's there. But that's based on the proof of the resurrected Christ. The appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you, Paul tells this preacher. The responsibility of preaching for those of us that are called to do so on a regular basis or a semi-regular basis is in verse 15. Gentlemen, look at that and understand it. It's to speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. It is not to show off how much we know. It is not to get up and say something we're interested in. It's to meet the audience's need. We're speaking to people. And you would be surprised how much they listen. Because you see, we live in an earthly world. For this case, he says in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in whose case, rather, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We do not live in a holy spot. We live on a world that's controlled by evil. The God of this world. So this is a temporary home. And the ugly truth is this, and some people are going to bow too late. Everyone will bow. This side of eternity or the other side of eternity, every knee will bow. There's two growing beliefs that I find interesting and I'd share with you just very quickly as we start finishing this up. Here's one of them, that dead people will always go to a better place. And if you go to most funerals, that's exactly what you hear. Dead people will go to a better place. And the second thing is this, that God is a God of love. At the end of the day, everything will work out for the good. Dead people always go to a better place, they say. I read a lot, a bunch of different stuff. Some of it an evangelical church that had thousands of members. And the preacher was saying this in one of his little writings. They get cards, you know, question cards. He said he was shocked by the number of question cards that people kept turning in, saying, why do you keep saying that you have to have Christ as your Savior to be saved? Why do you keep bringing up Christ? In other words, they're coming, to a, quote, Christian church, calling themselves Christians, listening to a Christian message, however we want to put that, whether you want to put it in Mark's or not. And they're shocked that Christ is being mentioned, in fact, almost upset about it. Don't be deceived. It's more widespread than you think. People believe that all dead people are going to go to heaven. And you know something? If you take a slippery slope argument and you start it somewhere, and it will end up exactly in that spot. Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 23, "And then I declare to them, I never knew you, Jesus says. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." It's not mentioned. God is a God of love. Where do they get the idea that God is a God of love? Well, it is in the Bible, isn't it? But what else is in the Bible? In John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So what happens? We pick and we choose. And if I may just for a second go back to our Wednesday night class on Judges. To each, they decide for themselves what is right or wrong. In fact, that has become the way of looking at things. Don't be deceived. It is more widespread than you think. In Philippians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 10, "So that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every knee will bow. As I said, it will be on either on this side of eternity or the other side of eternity. We have a choice, but it can be too late. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." This is the unpopular part that isn't preached very often. This is the section where it tells even those that are Christians, there are certain things that God will not allow us to do. He will not allow us to have sexual relations outside of marriage. Young people, hear that. He means it. There aren't exceptions. Nor idolaters. What comes between you and God, whether it's your sports, whether it's your play, whether it's your hobby, whatever it happens to be. Nor adulterers. Marriage is serious business. Nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. We preach on that and we preach on abortion. But I want you to know that if you steal from your work, you're a thief. You look on your neighbor and you want what they have and you're willing to hurt them for it. Not just physically, but in other ways. You're in the same category. We don't talk about social drinking in this place. I don't think there's been any mention of it. But I will tell you this, if you're drunk, and you can call it what you will, tipsy, under the weather, God says that you are misusing your body. Have you noticed this passage? Every one of these, you're misusing something that God gave you. That's why it's sinful. Nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But that's not where I want us to end. I want us to end with this part. such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified and set apart for something cleaner and nicer and better and a future that is beyond imagination. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. When Jacob's family, and boy, if you wanted to make a, oh, what did they used to call those TV shows where they would have the families going on from week after week after week with all kind of drama. Okay, if you wanted to have one, that'd be Jacob's family, wouldn't it? But beyond their imagination, they ended up through God's will of being there. And you know, it's put in the Bible so that we can read it, so that we can live it. If you're in this audience this morning and you have not obeyed what God has asked you to do, then I would ask you to seriously consider that. If you found yourself slipping and doing things and sliding and finding yourself being covered up in the filth of this world, so much so that it's easier just to go along with it, then please think about that, repent, and change that way. If we can help you do any of those things, would you come forward now as together we stand and sing?
Believe, O Lamb of God.
Seated, please.